All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for those of us that were able to make it here today, as well as those who aren't here, and just pray for all the people who did really suffer severe consequences, like a tree falling on their house or their cars, and especially pray that nobody was hurt in this. But just thankful that you always take care of us in the ways that matter, which is our spiritual ways, even though we may suffer sometimes in small ways, like not having power. We just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that we have learned how to understand it better than we did before and are understanding it more and more every day. Most of all, we thank you for that sacrifice that your son made when he came down here and suffered and died for us so that we would all have a chance to have eternal life with you. We pray in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so today we want to talk about under God's people, which were, it's really what the Jews were concentrating on, that the Lord meets the God of this world. But before we get there, I wanted to give you all some news, just so you'd know how the world's getting along. Katy Perry and Swift are feuding. You know, now since they don't live in the same house, probably aren't even in the same town, that's got to be a real purposeful feuding, you know. So, and we have some locals here, not today probably, but I think yesterday or the day before, marching for the LGBTQ people in Chechnya. So they're they're zealous for them, you know. And then, of course, Memphis has been declared among the 10 most violent nations in the country.
I got a gun pulled on me on the interstate the other day.
Did you? Wow. Did you keep going here? What happened? Wow. And, of course, Washington is paralyzed, but that might be for the better. You never know. Terrorism goes on, that terrible event in England. And evil is called good, and good is called evil. Mm-hmm. And why? Because evil is in charge right now. Mm-hmm. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, where we're getting a description of Satan, of evil. And in verse 13 it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." So that's kind of interesting that he attributes it right there, that he lifted up his heart, or he became proud because of his beauty, because God made him so beautiful. His wisdom was corrupted because of his brightness, because he seemed to be the greatest being created. He was the anointed cherub. He was created almost perfect, but he had the same infirmity that we all have, and that's free will. But anyway, in his case, it filled him with pride instead of gratitude. So God threw him out of his holy mountain. And so that brings me to think about us. What about us? Are we humble and grateful? or are we proud and ambitious? What does what the Lord has done for us do to us? Do we start thinking because we know more than many people, especially the ones that don't even believe or know the Bible, but even the many people that know the Bible, do we start getting proud and ambitious, or are we humble and grateful that the Lord has opened this understanding for us? You know, because that was his problem, is he got proud. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Another peek at Satan. Where Isaiah tells us, he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So, from there, where has he fallen to? Pardon?
To hell.
Well, not yet. Right now, he's here. His realm is the heaven that we can see and the earth. It's not God's heaven, but it's the heaven and the earth. And we know that, at least at a certain point, because when Adam and Eve came along, he showed up to tempt them. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1.
Genesis 2:1.
Yeah. That is right, Job 2. Right, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. So here is Adam and Eve. They've been created. They have it made. Adam has dominion over the whole world. He's in charge. And in verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What is the difference between what he's tempting them with and what he was tempted with? He wanted to be as great or greater than God, and he's offering them the same thing. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So, you know, a question that sometimes people are asked today is, how would you respond to a horned red devil that showed up and tried to tempt you to do something wrong? Right, because that's how a lot of people think about it. They don't think about a beautiful creature or even somebody you look up to and you trust. That would be the way the devil works. That's the way he would lead you the wrong way. And that's why I like it when Frank says it from time to time, is don't follow a man. Follow the word of God. And so does the Bible in Acts 17, where it says, you know, if a man does want to talk to you about God, listen to him, but then check the scriptures to make sure that it's true. Because if there's anything that we've learned, there's a whole lot of preachers that are misusing scripture to lead you where they want you to go. So, and I used to look up to them and say, they're behind a pulpit. They're saying God's word. They must be wonderful people. And some of them are. But a lot of them can mislead you. So, okay, but back to Adam. He was made in God's image. He was given the whole world, but he was deceived into giving that world up. Let's go Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This last verse, verse 15, is one of those verses that doesn't make a lot of sense all by itself. But as we study Scripture, we realize that this verse is a prophecy about the generational battle between Satan and the woman's seed, which is Christ. The battle is to regain the kingdom from Satan that he won by deceiving Eve and seducing Adam. He didn't deceive Adam. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says to us, he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." So, in other words, the woman actually was deceived, but Adam did do it on purpose. So, why did Satan get them to eat of the tree? First of all, because it wasn't God's way, right? I mean, God's way was don't eat of the tree. So he was getting them to contradict it. And second, because it put that knowledge of good and evil in them, which includes the knowledge of evil. What did they lose when they fell, when they ate of it? And the dominion of the world. You know, particularly Adam lost dominion of the world. Satan had become now the god of a cursed world, because God cursed this world. From then on, his job has been to steal, kill, and destroy. Let's go to John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. This is the Lord speaking when he was on earth. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I, Christ says, am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So what does the thief steal? He came to steal, kill, and destroy. What does he steal? He steals God's people. Because here's this world, and he's in charge of it, but in eternity, we're either going to be God's people or we're going to be his people. So he's stealing as many people as he can. And he kills their eternal life with God. And he destroys, or wants to destroy, God's plan, which is to recover the world back for himself. He already stole the heaven and earth. He has cost many people their eternal life with God. And he's well on his way at this time in the Gospels to destroy God's plan and usurp his position on earth. Now, if he has cost many people their position with God, how did he do it? Did he use force? He doesn't use force. We have free will. That's why it says he is the most subtle. He is able to seduce us subtly. He and the Jews, he will pursue all the way through tribulation, because he knows that they're God's people and he knows that the seed is coming through them. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. Where Peter warns his fellow Jews, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You know, we got scared by the winds last night, but we don't even think of that there's a roaring lion out there looking to devour us at any time that he can, or at least to neutralize us, that he cannot devour any longer. He's pursuing every human being right now in the age of grace. How can he win? By convincing people to turn from Christ's righteousness to their own self-righteousness. So anybody you run into that's not truly trusting Christ is trusting themselves. And they'll tell you, on what grounds do you think you're going to get to heaven? Well, I do this, I do that, I do the other. Or I haven't been too bad. But whatever it is, it's all about I'm good enough to make it to heaven. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," and that's Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So, who is he able to blind the minds of? Those who don't believe, those who reject the gospel are wide open to being blinded. So that's what his purpose is. And so getting back to the gospels, which is Matthew chapter 4, Satan was happy. He had won. He was the god of this world. But there was this pesky little verse about the woman's seed bruising his head. Could that mean that seed might take his kingdom away from him? Could this man named Jesus be the promised seed? He had to take care of this threat right away, and he knew how. He had plenty of practice. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And this is when our Lord first was about to start his ministry. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" So, could he have? Could Jesus Christ have turned these stones into bread? Of course he could. He's God, right? He could have showed up Satan right there, if that's what he wanted to do. But what did he do? He answered with God's word, right? Which is a principle. When we're in trouble, go to God's word. Yes. So then let's go to verses 5 to 7. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now Satan's quoting scripture. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. He's quoting out of the 91st Psalm, in case you're wondering. That's what Satan's doing.
Out of the
well, that's true, but he is. But the Lord answered and said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So, again, just bear in mind, Satan is actually using God's word, misquoting, as you say, but to try to deceive the Lord. Does that happen today? Mm-hmm. We see it all the time. People misquoting scripture or quoting it correctly, but using it out of context to try and take us in some other direction. And always reminds me back to the quote that I learned when I was 14 years old in biology class at Texas Military Institute in San Antonio, where the man taught us that Ralph Waldo Emerson said, it's not ignorance that hurts people the most, but knowing so much that isn't so. And that's what's going on in this world. There's a whole lot of stuff being taught that is not so. But our Lord knows God's word better than Satan. How can that be? He is the Word of God. Capital W. He is the Word of God. Satan was trying to confuse the deity, Word of God, by misquoting Scripture. Let's go to John chapter 1.
At this time, Satan has no idea who Jesus is.
Well, I think he has an idea because he's tempting him. But he just, I don't think he necessarily knows for sure. But he's got an idea. He wants to bring him down. He knows he's a threat.
He doesn't know the plan.
He doesn't know the plan. That's a good point. And we're going to get to that for sure.
Where are we at? John 1?
John 1, verse 1. And so John tells us, he says, or the Lord through John, he says, In the beginning was the Word. And that's, again, capitalized Word. That's deity. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you might say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, or Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And boy, that's definitely literal when he was walking the earth, that he was shining in darkness. And then verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So how does Christ answer? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And let's just, for a second, read verse 7 again. He says, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Could this answer have two meanings? You know, one, a direct response to what Satan just told him, is to cast himself down and the angels would save him. But how about the other one? Is Satan is tempting God. God's standing right in front of him, and he's tempting him. So He's not only using a verse, he's the very God himself he's trying to tempt. Well, that didn't work, so Satan has saved his greatest temptation for last. He can make him as the God of this world if only. Let's start at verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and sheweth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So one thing this proves to us by reading it is Satan's the God of this world at that time, right? Or he wouldn't have been able to offer him all the kingdoms of the world. And he's fighting to hold on to his realm. But his greatest weapon of temptation has no effect on the intended target. Why not? Because he's speaking to the seed. And this seed knows the end from the beginning. And why does he know that? Because he's God in the flesh. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul tells us, and this is some of what the seed knows when he knows the end from the beginning. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And of course, that's why the Lord came down to earth. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he already knows this. So how can Satan tempt him by saying, I'm going to put you on this high pinnacle and give you all these things? He already knows what his position is. And he knows something about Satan too. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10, it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So our Lord knows this when Satan's tempting him. But Satan is not aware of these verses that I just read, right? Revelation or Philippians, they haven't been written yet. He may know the whole Old Testament, but he's not aware of these verses. All he knows is that he cannot corrupt this man. He's tried to corrupt him in every way he can. So now he sets out to find a way to destroy him. But the Word, Christ, knows something about that too. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. But anyway, so I just, as we're going there, I just want you to see this great confrontation between the Lord who's come to earth as a servant, a man, and Satan, who's been the God of this world, and this great confrontation has happened. And so Satan's first attempt didn't work, but now he's going to destroy him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." In other words, I didn't use excellency of speech or impress you with my great wisdom. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So Paul is revealing something to us, which is our whole salvation, the salvation of everybody that ever believed, is based on the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised again. But the ones that were after him, primarily Satan and those that worked for him, they didn't know that. They were trying to destroy him. That's what they were trying to do. So Satan wants to end the threat to his dominion by killing the seed. But the secret that the Lord knows is that his victory over Satan will only come through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only way he can win. So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Both working towards the same goal. Satan's trying to kill him. The Lord knows he needs to be killed. But only one knows the rest of the story. Let's take one more book to look at the advantage of being the Word, the being of the God in the flesh, over those who had only studying it. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Right after his temptation, he started teaching in their synagogue. So this is early in his ministry.
The meaning of thought, N-O-U-G-H-T. Nothing?
To nothing, yes. Yeah, it didn't work. Let's see, where am I? Luke chapter 4, verse 14. But again, I just want to place this in your minds that this is right at the beginning of his ministry. This is right after his temptation. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So again, this is another indication that he's teaching the Jews, right? He's teaching in the synagogues. He's going to the Jews. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." So bear in mind, they bring him the book from Isaiah. He goes to where he wants to go to in it, and he reads. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They all knew that he was quoting Isaiah. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So what does that say to them? That he's claiming to be the Messiah. That's what he's saying. "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." So you can see that he's quoting out of Isaiah's prophecy to declare to them that this is being fulfilled right now. He says this is happening right now. But did he quote all of Isaiah's prophecy?
No.
Let's go to Isaiah.
Chapter
chapter 61.
And he also, I'm sure, didn't have an original manuscript.
Well, he used the word, though, to...
No, my point is Isaiah was written 500 years before, and considering all the different synagogues, I'm sure it wasn't the original.
In other words, which credits that
which
he acknowledges copies are...
It was still scripture.
Right, it was still scripture. That's a good point for those who try to say that.
Right.
Because it had been through the hands of man. That's right. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Where again you'll see him say, Isaiah saying what the Lord said. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And right there, halfway through that verse, he stopped. He closed the book and said, this is fulfilled now. So what did he leave out? And the day of vengeance of our Lord to comfort all that mourn. So why did he leave that last part out?
Not time.
Right. That part of that quote isn't going to happen for another couple of thousand years, at least. The acceptable year of the Lord was then, but the vengeance was over 2,000 years ahead. Only the Word knew that. Only Christ knew that, not them. Finally, one other point, but I just want to stay on that a minute longer. What an advantage it was to be Christ in the flesh and have this measly Satan who scared the world and caused people to fall, but now he was dealing with the knowledge of God, you know, with him. So, finally, do you ever feel like you get the least respect in your own family when you're trying to share the Word of God? There seem to be the least willing to listen. Let's read chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? See, that's what's the problem in your family. You're that old bum that they all know about that was just a baby and grew up in the middle of them and did all these things. How could you now be spouting wisdom? Is this not Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. In other words, you want to say that you're the Son of God? Prove it. Show us some miracles. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Do you agree with that, Johnny? I think all of us could agree with that. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Because he's basically saying, none of you are believers. None of you care. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them and went his way. So from here on, Jesus began to perform miracles and signs to prove. Are you raising your hand for me? Mm-hmm. Yes.
What is famine?
Famine is no food. You're dying from lack of food. You're starving. So he began to perform miracles and signs to prove to the Jews that he was from God. And he began to preach. So let's go to Is that chapter 4? Oh, we're back to Matthew. Yeah, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So that's what he's saying to them. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why doesn't he say what Paul says? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says to us, verse 8, repent.
No.
No, he doesn't say repent. He doesn't say repent. He says, "For by grace," or as a free, undeserved favor. Repenting would be part of earning a favor, right? "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So why does Paul say that, but the Lord starts out saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"?
Before the law and after.
Pardon?
Before and after the law.
Before and after the law, or more specifically, before and after he had died for our sins. Because how could he say to them what Paul said when he hadn't died yet and been buried and risen again for our sins? It's a change in the program. The cross is the biggest change. The verse says, "Rightly divide." There's no greater division than the cross itself. And so, and yet, do you see how not knowing this causes a lot of bankruptcy in a lot of the churches? Because they're trying to make these two things, before the cross and after the cross, meet together. Next week, we're going to look more into the law. Especially, and how in the Gospels the law is quoted. The law is required because he hadn't died for our sins yet. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, everything changes. And yet today, most churches will mix it together. I'll never forget the day I heard Hank Hanegraaff read a verse out of the Gospels and say that you're going to be judged as you judge, or if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven, more specifically. And then he reads out of Paul's epistles, "Forgive other people because you've already been forgiven." And then he wrestles and mixes and tries to make those two verses mean the same thing. And they don't. Under the law, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. Today, even if you don't forgive, you're forgiven. You just end up having a more bitter part of your life because you haven't been able to forgive yet. And just while we're on that, that makes you have to go back and lean on the Lord again, because we aren't capable of doing the kind of forgiving that he's really talking about, where we have really totally forgiven. But what's beautiful about that is that leads us to have to go to him and say, "Lord, please change this in me, because I can't do it myself." And he's already promised to do that. That's the neatest thing about it, is they had to obey the law. We want to obey what God wants from us, but we know we're not able to, and he's told us that he'll do it for us if we'll just turn ourselves over to him. That's the lesson for today. Yay. No clapping.